introduced this idea of Jesus means movement. If we've been following the passages as we've been going through Genesis, we realize that people are moving all over the place, and we have a story here of Jacob fleeing. How you flee with tons of flocks and things, I'm not entirely sure, but leaving without letting people know. Fleeing his father-in-law, heading back under the instructions of the Lord. And in the same manner, it's this particular part of the year when we're talking about the Christmas story that people tend to forget. After the birth of Jesus, one of the next things recorded is the family flees Herod's wrath and flees off down to Egypt. And it's an interesting thing to look at, that Jesus, following Jesus means movement. It means movement physically sometimes, but it always will mean movement in your spiritual life. It'll mean movement in how you carry your life along and what you're meant to be doing. And the world tends to use the new year coming, so tomorrow night we'll be celebrating the brand new year, and people start new things and make new promises, and all great, no problems with that. But for a believer in Jesus Christ, I think it's a time to reflect and say, what is it that God's going to be asking me to do in this coming year? What things should I be leaving behind? What things should I be going towards? Because following Jesus means movement. So Jacob has been poorly treated by his father-in-law. He's picked up two wives instead of the expected one. He's had to work 6 years, and it's find out in this particular passage that his father-in-law during those 6 years changes the wages 10 times. And in the previous chapter we discussed how that Jacob went about trying to use his skills to breed the right particular group of goats and these sorts of things to get his wages. And now he reveals to us in this particular passage, in fact, even though he's doing all of that, it was just God. God gave a vision and said, well, basically, you know, your father-in-law said stripes, right? So I'll make all the descendants of the sheep and goats which are mating striped. Oh, right, your father-in-law says it's now speckled, okay? I'll just make all your descendants speckled. So you can do all you want, but God took care of it. And it's good to know in our lives that God's taking care of things. And the real trick is the word to be using, the real art, is finding where is God moving, getting on board with it. Now, if I was a surfer right now, which I'm the furthest thing from, I could use the instructions of, you know, a surfer would look for the wave and say, where's the wave coming? I'll get on with it. And a good surf is where you spot the right wave and go along with it. You use the power of the wave and you surf on top. You don't want the two big ones, you'll crash out. You don't want the two small ones, they're no use. You want the right ones. And that's God. You don't want to be trying to do things by yourself. I mean, you don't want to be doing things against God's authority. You want to be looking for where God is calling you. And I guarantee you, his calling to follow him means movement. So Jacob's told, go home. So he sets off home. He flees. He doesn't trust his father-in-law. His father-in-law, unsurprisingly, when he finds out, even though Jacob's got a 3-day head start, can move a lot faster with a group of armed men rather than having to follow a flock of people. So he catches up fairly quickly. But God steps in once again the night before he actually goes to confront Jacob. He steps in and says, make sure you do no harm and don't say anything bad or good to them. By the way, he disobeys that entirely. So the whole next passage where he talks about this, Jacob is basically sat there listening to his father-in-law blame him for everything. What we have with Laban is a man who has wisdom. I've talked about this under the sun. He knows that doing this is better than doing that, so I'm going to do the things which are better for me. So I'm going to keep Jacob around because it's better for me. But he's not doing it to honor God. He hasn't got God in mind at all. And every time he refers to God as somebody else's God, your God, or the God of Jacob, or the God of his father, not Laban. Laban hasn't really got a living faith in him. What we do see is the protection that God puts upon Jacob and his family. God takes care of things. His wives, sadly, don't demonstrate the same trust in God that Jacob has done. And so what he finds is that one of his wives steals the household gods of this is argued back and forward what it means, but one of the interpretations can be, is it's a sign of who gets the possessions. So when you kind of like go, okay, you are now my, you're going to inherit, you inherit the household gods, and that means that now you get all the possessions. So maybe this was Rachel's way of kind of like saying, okay, I'll take the possessions which are owed to me. Whatever the reasoning behind it all, she takes them, hides them, and he comes back and starts to blame Jacob. Now think about it. Jacob's done nothing wrong here. He's come along, wanted to marry one of his daughters, got duped into marrying two, served faithfully, built up his Laban's flocks, taken care of everything, and Laban is still trying to blame other people for his problems. So here's a challenge for you. Are you taking responsibility for your own actions? It's too easy in life to kind of go, that's that person's fault. It never ceases to amaze me when I watch people on TV outside courtrooms where their family members have been caught dead to rights doing something completely wrong. Their family of origin are defending them to the hilt, saying, oh, it's somebody else's fault. Because people refuse to take responsibility for their actions. And we need to kind of say, as believers in Jesus Christ, I'm going to take responsibility for who I am. I'm going to take responsibility for the things that I've done. It's the first step towards peacemaking. Because if everybody else is at fault, everybody else has to do the making up. But when you start to realize, actually, it's you, you can take steps towards resolving that. Laban can't do this. Has no idea at all. Just wants to blame the family. He says, well, you stole the household gods. Rachel uses the usual form of trickery, which we find in the whole family. They're all trying to deceive each other. Must be an awful family to live in. Really must. I can't speak to your family of origin, but I must say, there's various idiosyncrasies about my family of origin, but lying is not one of them. We just tell the truth, bluntly sometimes. But, you know, you can be sure that when someone says something, they mean it to be true. The last thing we'd have found in my family of origin is a deceptive spirit. These guys do it all the time. They think it's a good way of policy. So she tries to, so she deceives Laban. He can't find the household gods. And so finally, after 20 years, Jacob finally cracks and says, okay, now I'm going to let you have it. And he just gives her a diatribe and says, basically, this is how you treat me. This is how badly you were. And he's now got the whole family there. And he lays it out courtroom style and says, you've treated me badly. And does Laban at that point go, oh, you're right. Sorry, I apologize. I want to fix relationships with my daughters and all my grandkids here, all 11 of them, plus the daughters and granddaughters and all the other ones I mentioned. No. What he does is decides, I'm going to give an inference that you're about to try and do me in. So what we'll do is we'll set up a heap of stones here, and what we'll say is, you aren't allowed to cross over here and do me any harm, and I won't cross over and do you any harm. First of all, the band's setting all the terms. All right? I've done professional negotiation. I'm a trained negotiator. And one first thing you get told is, if you're going to write the minutes of the meeting, make sure you write them, because then you can say what really happened. So if you set the terms of a thing, you're saying what's going on. So Laban's coming up and saying, I'm setting these stones, and these stones means you're not going to come across here and do me any harm. 20 years Jacob's been there. He's not done him any harm at all. But as the last parting shot, that's what I'm going to suggest to you, that you're the sort of character who will come back and do me harm. Oh, and since you promised not to do me any harm, I won't. I'll promise to not do you any harm. Of course, Laban's the guy doing you harm all the time. Laban's got a spirit of hubris. Jacob accepts these, moves on his way, and we'll see how that pans out in a few weeks' time when I get back from holidays. But now I want to look at the way Jesus' family escapes. It comes from Matthew. I'll just read it for you. After the wise men were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, flee to Egypt with the child and his mother, the angel said. Stay there until I tell you to return, because Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. That night, Joseph left for Egypt and the child with Mary, his mother. They stayed there until Herod's death. This fulfilled what the Lord had spoken through the prophets. I will call my son out of Egypt. Herod was furious when he realized that the wise men had outwitted him. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys in and around Bethlehem, who were 2 years old and under, based on the wise men's report of the star's first appearance. Herod's brutal action fulfilled what God had spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. The cry was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeps for her children, refusing to be comforted, for they are dead. We really need to focus truly on who Jesus is to understand Christmas. And the world has all sorts of nice things to talk about Christmas, and most of the things they do is don't talk about Jesus. Talk about anybody else. It's interesting that you're unlikely to find Roman soldiers in the nativity scene. But if you're going to tell the whole story, if you're going to have the wise men with their three gifts, because they weren't actually there, that was like 2 years later. If you're going to have them there, why not have the Roman soldiers who were carried out with the murder and killing of all the innocents? Why not tell the whole story? We need to be challenged about who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. How did Joseph and Mary react? I mean, these were godly, faithful people. There's nothing in their life that gives anything except credence to the fact they followed the Lord. They trusted God. They wanted to serve him. And what was their reward for that? They get told in the middle of the night to pick themselves up and have to flee off to a foreign country. Why? Because Jesus means movement. It means movement in your life saying, I'm going to put the things which are no good for me behind. I'm going to step forward and trust where God wants to call me. Now, I'd love to be able to answer the question and say, why is it that God decided that this one child would be saved and all the other hundreds around wouldn't be? I can't answer that. I can't answer any more than saying, why is it God allows abortion to go place in Australia and other countries? Statistically, 8 lives per hour are lost due to abortion. I don't know why God doesn't step in. But he chooses to allow humanity to do certain actions. The question we have as believers is, are we going to go along with those? What I can say is, as Jesus is taken by his earthly parents and moved to Egypt, it's a reflection of what's going on in the spiritual warfare. Revelation 12 tells us, then I witnessed in heaven and earth an event of great significance. I saw a woman clothed with the sun and the moon beneath her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and she cried out because of her labor pains and the agony of giving birth. Then I witnessed in heaven another significant event. I saw a large red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept away 1/3 of the stars in the sky and he threw them to the earth. He stood in front of the baby as she was about to give birth, ready to devour her baby as soon as it was born. The story goes on to say how that woman is rescued, the baby is rescued. And we see a reflection of what Satan is trying to do. If you can destroy the Savior before he has even time to know who he is, can you thwart God's plans? Because Satan, foolish as he is, continues to want to try and thwart God's plans, even though we as believers understand we need to understand. We need to follow God's plans. We need to look for him. We need to seek him out and say, where is it God's moving? What is he challenging us to do? Joseph gets a dream. Get up. Tell your wife. Pick up the baby. Off you go. That's it. Back to God. Physically, I wonder how many of you have been asked to move. I know many of us are from different cultures here and moved to Australia. I wonder how many of us were told by God, this is where you need to be. Change everything. Leave your family, leave your home, leave your culture, and go and find me, find what I've brought for you in another country. Some here have lived in Altona all their lives. Neither is more spiritual than the other, by the way. It's whatever God calls you to, as long as that's what God calls you to. But in the movement of your life, are you seeking God's guidance? So as you celebrate the coming new year, and I hope that you're going to parties and catching up with people, you know, being the blessing that you should be to people around your family and friends, maybe spare a thought to say, well, what should this year bring for how God wants me to be acting? See, I also believe that even in the darkest night, and when Joseph was told to pick himself up and take his son, take his wife and leave to Egypt, it didn't get much darker than that. I believe God moves even in the darkest night. He takes care of things. Hosea says, the Lord's love for Israel. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and I called my son. We'll go as we carry on through the story of Genesis, and we find eventually that obviously that the tribe forms, and in Exodus they're called out. If you follow Exodus through, you find that this child called out messes up badly. But when Jesus is called out of Egypt, the true son, he acts quickly, and God keeps his promise. Here's an interesting thought as well. If Jesus means movement, maybe God's using you to speak to people who need to hear him. They may not respond, but that doesn't mean God isn't going to offer. How much did Laban get to hear about God because of the actions of Jacob? 20 years Laban had opportunity to come to know the God of Jacob and the God of his fathers, but chose not to do that. Interestingly enough, with Herod's family gets three direct contacts about God. So Herod the Great gets these wise men and their three gifts turning up, speaking about the newborn Jesus. Herod's response, because he's full of hubris and pride, let's try and kill him. His son gets to meet Jesus personally and could have this direct relationship, meets Jesus personally, speaks to him. Still doesn't set him free, still doesn't change his life, doesn't do anything. His son gets to meet Paul, and Paul sits there and talks about who Jesus is as well, and have all this big discussion. Three times the family of Herod is spoken to directly by people, one of whom is God personally himself, and none of them respond. But at least God reached out. Jacob is faithful and the man gets to hear. Maybe when Jesus means movement for you and you have to give something up or lose something in what's going on, in the dark night which is going on around the place, sometimes you'll find that God's reaching out to people you have no connection with and speaks to them. Other thoughts I want to get to you as well, particularly, and this is an important one for my heart, and I've written about it in my blog, I've spoken about it before. There's been a big thrust this year on abuse within the church. This predominantly is abuse to women. It doesn't mean exclusively abuse to women, but predominantly it is. And I've come across, I hasten to say not particularly in this congregation, but I've come across this during my ministry, where for some strange reason people have been taught that it's godly to stay in an abusive relationship. Go and kick that one to touch. That's rubbish. If you're being abused, whether male or female, but particularly ladies, if you're being abused, leave. Alright? Get yourself out. Get yourself to a place of safety. And when you're in safety and security, then you can start talking about things. Jesus' family just left. They got out. Jacob left. Paul retreats over a wall. Peter, when given opportunity, leaves the jail. There's nothing dishonoring to God about retreating. Knowing when it's time to move on and leave things behind is a godly quality. So can I say, particularly if you, I hope nobody is, but if anyone's in an abusive relationship, or if you know somebody in an abusive relationship, encourage them. Leave. Go find safety and then see if reconciliation can happen. You may or may not be able to, but only in that position. You might find yourself in abusive situations at work. You're terrified, you're scared. Encourage them. Leave. Move on. There's nothing wrong with that. treating can be godly. And this is important because there's a culture in Christianity, or certain elements of it, which basically says, we're going to take the world. And the kingdom of God is ours. It means we're going to rule. And you know, in future times, once Jesus returns and under his guidance, that will be true. And I'm very into, we should be bringing the kingdom of God around us. You hear me saying that all the time. But if ever you've got the impression that I'm talking about, I'm going to be in charge and so are you lot, and if we're important, everybody else just has to do what we say, then you've missed entirely what I've been talking about. The kingdom of God is about servants serving other people. It's the least likely ruling I can ever come across. So the kingdom of God should be showing comfort, finding the knowledge that God cares and wants the best for us. We should find comfort in that, not in, say, how we decorate or furnish our houses. We should find security in Jesus. Once again, not in jobs, not defining the totality of our life by our talents or our gifts. This idea that he who dies with the most toys wins is just total rubbish. Absolutely. And since we've come past a day where the celebration of Jesus is all about giving gifts, and per se there's nothing wrong with that, but if that becomes the summation of what the day was about, then you've missed the point. The gift is that Jesus was given to us for our salvation. The kingdom of God means peace. But let me understand and clarify. Not at the expense of failing to challenge what is ungodly. Peace does not mean just compromising or turning your back away or ignoring or refusing to speak to somebody. That's not peace. Peace is actually challenging in a godly way to bring reconciliation between parties, yourself included, and God. That's what peacemaking is about. And you and I are tasked with being peacemakers. I wonder, after all the families have gathered over the past week or two, and you've gathered the extended families, how much peacemaking you might need to go be doing. Because it's always an interesting time when you get together with your families, isn't it? If God calls you to follow him by a movement, would you be willing to follow that call? Is your heart so set on the things of God that his kingdom will take precedence over what you're doing? When was the last time you discussed that as a family? When was the last time you honestly sat down with another member of your family or another believer in Jesus Christ, sat down here, said, what is it that God wants me to be doing? Are we doing that? Think about this. Joseph gets a dream. Get up, take your wife, take your child in the middle of the night. Oh, I think I'll go back to bed, says Joseph. We'd have a very short book. Satan wins. Because Joseph didn't do that. He stood up and got up and left. How often are we challenged and we kind of go, I'll deal with that another day. People who go along to Alcoholics Anonymous are taught to refer to themselves as a recovering alcoholic. And that's a good thing. They're not an alcoholic. An alcoholic defines that they're in the negative side. But they're also acknowledging that they all, at any one time, could relapse. So they're a recovering alcoholic. And that means the first thing they've done is they've acknowledged the sin. And when they've acknowledged the sin, they can say, I no longer want to be defined by that. God tells us that we can step away from things. You might not physically have to move anywhere this year. From my perspective, Lord willing, you won't. But I'm sure you should be challenged to say, I need to move away from this particular aspect of my life. this characteristic in my life, this relationship in my life. These are the things I need to move away from. I'll no longer find security in, say, my job, my boyfriend. I'll no longer say my family is my security. I'll walk and go, Jesus. Finally, we talk about the peace of Jesus. And peace should be in our hearts that we have the knowledge that even during suffering, even though we acknowledge that death and sadly evil exists, that God has overcome it. That's what you and I should represent. We represent God's promise that has demonstrated it's overcome sin. Each and every one of us should be a testimony to that. We reside in the truth. Therefore, we can be freed from the worrying. There's nothing wrong with being concerned about the world. There's a lot wrong with being paralyzed by that. So I'd like to read you something. I wish I'd written it. I hadn't. But it's very well written. I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. The die has been cast. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past is redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I've finished with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, and tamed visions, mundane talking, cheap living, I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotions, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have the right to be first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on his presence, walk by patience, lift by prayer, and labor by power. My face is set and my gate is fast. My goal is heaven and my road is narrow. My way rough, my companions few, my guide reliable, and my mission is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the adversary, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up, until I have stayed up, stored up, and prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he will have no problems recognizing me. My banner will be clear. May this be a blessing upon take the truth of that beautifully crafted prayer and make that your own. So when Jesus means